children's worship, and the rest of you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. For Advent, beginning this week and continuing through the month of December, we're going to continue, actually, in 1 Corinthians. We just thought it very fitting that we are able to just discuss and talk through this amazing chapter of resurrection as we focus this season on the incarnation. And so we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning and get us started in this chapter. And I'll tell you, we're going to look at a few things here. I don't know if, as I read, let me just kind of set you up here for a second. Mark and I were talking this week, and Mark kind of agreed with me on this. He's a little smarter than I am, so it takes me a little while longer for some of this. Oh, it's true. And so here's the thing. Verse 15, all of a sudden, we're jumping into a new topic. We're going to look at resurrection. We haven't talked about that up to this point. And Paul's going to pretty much change the topic. But as I read this, let me throw this one thought kind of into your head to help you as we read. And that is that really, again, from one sense, all of Corinthians is dealing with the body. In chapters 5 and 7, you can go all the way back really to chapter 1, I could argue, but chapter 5 to 7 really focuses on sexual purity, if you remember, and really goes after how we glorify God with our physical bodies, especially in relationships. And then chapter 8 through 11 deals with focusing on eating and drinking. That's a very mundane but very everyday thing that we do with our bodies and how we bring glory to God in those things. And then the body serves as a metaphor for a healthy, functioning church and its worship. And we just sort of got done studying that in chapters 12 through 14. So the book up to this point deals with sanctification of the body in the history of the last days, which is the right now, the today, this first whole part. And to be honest with you, as you read these chapters, you might have been thinking to yourself, this is tough stuff. Is it worth it? I don't know if you have ever seen the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Let me tell you, I'm a music guy, and I don't know if you would agree with me with this statement or not. Please don't judge me. I think, honestly, if you were honest with me, most of you would agree with me on this, and it's this. I have sat through Handel's Messiah so many times and listened to pros do it. Philadelphia Symphony, Charlotte Symphony, Charlotte Chorale. Did it last year, and I'm bored out of my mind. I'm waiting until they get to the chorus that we all know very well. I don't really like the rest of it. It's kind of boring. But when we get to that last part, it is well worth it. That's exactly what Paul has us doing here in Corinthians. There is all kinds of get your hands dirty, day-to-day, mundane. Is this worth it? Chapter 15 is going to just explode and tell us that, man, it is so worth it. It's all worth it. And so as we dive in, we're going to look at chapter 15, verse 1, and it starts like this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Okay, so what Paul is going to do now is he is going to set a hope for our future, is he's going to go back first into history. Specifically, to the greatest disruption history has ever seen. The greatest disruption that has ever taken place in our history books. The divine disruption. And we're going to be looking at this idea of divine disruption from different perspectives in this chapter all throughout Advent this year. But this divine disruption of the Messiah taking on flesh to accomplish a mission of redemption and salvation for an undeserving people. The eternal God breaking into the temporal, the all-powerful Creator taking on frail human flesh, the lawgiver who chose to be born under the law. I know you know this, but just so we're all on the same page, a disruption, what is it? Well, it's a major disturbance. It's something that you are just plodding along in your everyday, and something happens and gets in the way of that. Some simple things might be like a screaming child at an airport. You're already on edge. You're already just waited the last minute that you possibly could, and then right next to you, just maybe, oh, at that nice pitch that just drives you over the edge. A disruption, and you long for it to be over. It ruins the psyche. Well, there are others. I was actually talking with Emerson, and I know it was going through the Haas and Fritz family this week. It's been through some other families. We're sort of waiting for it, honestly, and that is just sickness. Sickness as small or as big, doesn't it just disrupt your week? The problem Emerson was telling me about is that it's kind of a blessing and a curse, right? I got to stay home from school. And then I got to go back and do all the makeup stuff. I just wish I was there the whole week so there wasn't this disruption. It just causes havoc. I had a major disruption just a week ago. And that is that I'm just driving my car going to pick up some ice cream for my daughter. And I don't see a car coming. And I decided to drive my Ford right through another car. Major disruption in life. I'm okay. I walked away from it. It was actually a little exhilarating. Don't tell anybody I said that. But a disturbance. It's something that you go, why? What is happening? This is not cool. Life was plodding along just fine. The issue is here is that, well, there is this simple. Sometimes, most of the time, they are, especially the earth-shattering ones, are simple, everyday disturbances. Yet, the one we are looking at today is this foundational, earth-shaking, historical event of Christ, the Messiah, summed up in the gospel message. And I would say that he's caused the greatest disruption since Adam and Eve's fall into sin. You see, history's trajectory was on a path, and we know this well. We experience it every day. The trajectory, the path that it's on, the everyday normalcy is despair and destruction and death. Until God caused this disruption, Christ, quietly as he came. And it would mess up, break into pieces the rebellious plan of the kingdom of darkness. Wright, N.T. Wright, expresses it this way. The present evil age has been invaded by the age to come. The time of restoration, of return, covenant renewal, and forgiveness. An event has occurred as a result of which the world is a different place. And human beings now have a new possibility to become a different kind of people. So what I want to do is I want to look at this divine disruption from two perspectives. I think Paul comes at it from two perspectives. The first is historic. And then we're going to build on that. You need that one first. But then the second is going to be personal. There is going to be a historic disruption, and then there is going to be a personal disruption. Paul wants to If you will look at verses 3 to 5, actually 1 through 5, let's read those again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Now catch this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. What Paul wants to do with the Corinthians is not teach them something new, but again, establish, remind, go over with them again a truth that they must understand before they can move on. It is foundational. It is the core. It is the focus. If you throw everything else away, remember this. And what is it? Ultimately, we boil it down. We call this the gospel. This is the gospel. It is one subject. It is four verbs. The subject here is Christ. Paul uses not his name, but his title, the Christ. The Christ means he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one hoped for. He is the anointed one. He is fully God and fully man, God incarnate. His name, of course, we know is Jesus. And we learn from Matthew 1:21 that he was going to be named Jesus. The angel told Joseph, his father, to name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Can we go through a few of these verbs? I want to spend just a moment looking at these verbs. What is the first verb? The first verb that Paul speaks of here is he died for our sins. The verb is died. He died. Can I tell you, I wrote paragraph after paragraph after paragraph trying to explain just in one small paragraph what that word means to us. What I kind of decided is that I would take a little out and explain it the way Spurgeon says it because he's amazing. Just listen to these words. He who was divine and therefore immortal bowed his head to death. He was pleased voluntarily to submit himself to death on a cross. He who was pure and perfect and therefore deserved not death, which is the wages of sin, nevertheless condescended for your sake and for my sake to yield himself up to die. This is the second note in the gospel scale. Spurgeon wants to talk music. And you would think that death, Paul uses death here. This isn't Spurgeon speaking right now. Just a little explanation. Paul doesn't go to the incarnation, but I want you to understand that death infers incarnation, right? Only a living being, human, can die. So incarnation is in here. So what Spurgeon does is make it the death of Christ, the second note. So he continues like this. This is the second note of the gospel scale, which is his death. The first note is incarnation. Jesus Christ became a man. Angels thought this worthy of their songs and made the heavens ring with midnight melodies. And then coupled to that first note is the second note. That being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He died as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God. But brothers and sisters, more than that, it's not just a sacrifice that's important. It's that he was your substitute. He, a perfect man, took our place and paid our penalty for sin. He became sin for us so that those who believe in him would not have to die. I want you to see that what is coupled along with his death for your sin is that there is this wonderful testimony. He's going to use this testimony again He says that it was according to the scriptures, which is very important. Everything in the Old Testament points towards a substitutionary, sacrificial death, sufficient to make the sinner righteous before God. Everything. Yes, it might have been in signposts, and it might have been hidden, and it might have been not the clearest thing in the world, but when you start putting it all together, oh, it's there. And the melody rings loud. I would say that this truly, for the believer, should be the sweetest truth that ears could ever hear. The most wonderful news that transforms every day into delight. I don't care what you're going through. And yet we wrestle with it. Why? There's one major reason. This is not rocket science. It's because you and I make so light of our sin. If Christ's death means nothing to you, even as I sit here and try to express it to you, it's because you do not get your sin. You do not understand the evil that you are because of sin. We choose to dress it up, call it by some other name. And yet the more we know our sin, the more we wrestle with it, the more we deal with it, then the more excellent, the more sweet the news becomes of Christ and his dying for you. We're talking about history here, and so catch this next verb. It's awesome. Why does Paul need to bring up the idea of the fact that he was buried? Is that part of, do we need that for the gospel message? What Paul is trying to do is Paul, again, is riveting the death of Christ in history. What did you do yesterday? You can sit and you can talk to any of us after the service and you can tell us what you did. If Christ were here, he could go back to the day and tell you what he did here on earth. So the fact that he was buried, understand this. We do not believe what the world or even the religious liberal believes, and that is that it is some kind of metaphor. The burial of Jesus happening in history. What was that? Well, the scripture teaches us that it was Jesus' lifeless body that was pulled from the cross for all to see and placed inside a tomb. Knowing that he was dead, his enemies ordered the tomb to be made secure, didn't they? So that no one would steal his body. So that there'd be no scandal. This was a known fact. For all of those living, it didn't matter you believed what he claimed. It didn't matter what was going on at this point. Everybody knew that Jesus, where he was in a cave, buried, wrapped. And I love that Paul, really, that's it. Yes, he died for your sins according to the scriptures, but the fact that he was buried just puts the exclamation point in history that that is a truth. An actual event that happens. So then we move on from there. And what do we get? We hear the third beautiful, life-changing verb. This verb is different than the other verbs. Although it appears in our English, to be very much the same. I think it ends with an ED, right? That he was raised on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on that glorious Sunday has become the divine disruption that changes everything. Without resurrection, his death would have been meaningless. That whole life that he lived on this earth, all of his actions, everything that he taught, all of it. He would have, in fact, been numbered with all of the other false messiahs. And since his day, there were tons of them, even living during Jesus' ministry. There were others that claimed to be the Messiah. And Jesus just would have been another in a long succession of false messiahs that died. His teachings would have been nothing but rants of a liar and a lunatic. What's neat about this verb is actually in the Hebrew, in the Greek, is perfect. The other three are aorist, which is, I won't get into it, but just kind of imagine it as it happened. The neat thing about the perfect is It happened, but there are ongoing ramifications because of it. So the simple ramifications is that Jesus is living. And the effects of his death are ongoing. Robert Shaw says it this way. His supreme deity was thereby vindicated in his resurrection. His divine mission and the truth of the doctrine which he taught was fully confirmed. The sufficiency and acceptableness of the sacrifice which he offered up was attested. Incontestable evidence was given of his decisive victory over death and the grave. And believers now have a certain pledge and infallible assurance. Infallible assurance of their joyful resurrection to eternal life. This too is not a metaphor, not a fairy tale like so many liberal theologians would like to say it is. It is testified again in the scriptures that on the third day he would rise again. There are witnesses. Do you ever wonder in this passage? You've read this passage a lot. Why Paul goes into all of the witnesses? He appeared to so-and-so, and he appeared to so-and-so, and then he appeared to a whole band of so-and-so. It's because witnesses are vitally important. So the fourth verb is that he appeared. Christ appearing again is an exclamation to the resurrection. So do you see what Paul did? It's really neat. We have two verbs that really, really matter. Jesus died, and he was raised. And then we have two verbs that Paul uses to put exclamations on both those historic events. Christ died. He was buried. Christ was raised. And he appeared. People saw him, ate with him, touched him. We see this in verses 5 through 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. They could actually go to these people and hear the stories. Though some have fallen asleep. And of course, you know that's a euphemism for some of them have died by this time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul creates a list of disciples and apostles. I'm not going to get really into this, but just to explain a little bit what's pretty neat about this. These were men who would formally be appointed to testify what they saw. The list includes Peter and the disciples, James, James's half-brother, and the apostles. And then at one time, 500 brothers. And we don't know who they were. Maybe it was a mixture of disciples and apostles. Paul states that at least while he was writing this letter, most of them were still alive. And it's one of the reasons why we put this verse for our call to worship. It's another great verse that has to do with the testimony of people seeing and interacting with the risen Christ. Listen to this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify and proclaim eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. And the reason that they are testifying it is so that the people that they are witnessing to can believe and then have fellowship with God and with them. Okay. So let's switch gears a little bit. That's the historic. Now let's look at the personal. This is where Paul adds himself to the list as to the least of the group. Why does he do this? We want to say because he was humble. We want to say because he really truly believed he was the worst of sinners. We sort of have a list of things. He wasn't even really around when Christ, he didn't witness Christ the same way the other disciples and apostles did. He was one untimely born. But he gives a very specific reason why he doesn't feel like he is worthy, why he's the least. And you could see it in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul experienced, and you remember this, in Acts chapter 9, a divine disruption in his own life. Paul was a religious, Jewish zealot, right? And what he thought he was doing for his God was running around and either gathering up Christians to throw them into jail or to kill them. And on his way to do that, on the road to Damascus, Jesus disrupts his life. Talk about divine disruption. Jesus reveals himself to Paul and forgives Paul. That's mind-blowing. But he forgives Paul for murdering Christians. After this divine disruption, we know from the Gospels, I'm sorry, from Paul's writings, that Paul's life was changed forever. Paul knows every day of his life that he didn't deserve this new standing in Christ, this new relationship. We could also, though, talk, and I don't know if this is why he mentions them, but we could talk of Peter's denial. He lists Peter by name in this group. We could talk of Peter's denial of Jesus after he experienced everything with Jesus. And yet there's unbelief there. Or he mentions James by name, the half-brother of Jesus. And I don't know if you remember his story, but he didn't believe Jesus throughout Jesus's almost his entire ministry until after the resurrection. In fact, there was a time where James comes with the rest of his family and tries to get Jesus to stop teaching, considers him to be a nut job, and tries to get him back to the house. Like these men, like Paul, you and I need a divine disruption in our lives. We need a divine disruption in our lives in order to believe and be saved. Without it, we are lost. This is what I'm calling a personal divine disruption. We see it really in verse 10, where Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." And you might think in this next part that it kind of actually goes against what I'm trying to say. We see Paul's pride here, but look at this. "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." We don't like to talk that way, do we? We feel like that's prideful. We feel like that's somehow thinking too highly of ourselves. But within this context, look the way he finishes it. "He worked harder than any of them, but who does he give the glory to? He says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." What he is sharing here is that there has been a divine disruption in his life that changed him so much that you would not recognize who he was if you knew him before. And this new person that he was had a new mission. He was now set on fire to live for God. And all of that fire, everything that he was, all that makeup, every moment was the grace of God. The grace of God broke into Paul's life and changed him. It changed his beliefs. It changed his identity. It changed his passions, his mission, his purpose. It should do the same thing to us. I believe it's true that as you and I go home today, as we go about our day, we will probably not run into Jesus in a physical way. Not the way Paul did, anyway. But I think, especially as we glean from the rest of the New Testament, that you and I can still experience a very real divine disruption through the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the things Jesus tells the apostles that blows my mind every time I hear it is that Jesus, on some level, can't wait to be done with his mission so that he can send the Spirit. He talks so big about what the Spirit can do. Why? Because in any time of Jesus' ministry, as Jesus came up and interacted with people, he caused a divine disruption. But what's neat about the Spirit is he can do it in all our lives at once, which is just so amazing. And if you have this divine disruption of the Holy Spirit, it will be life transforming. So my question this morning then is, in these last few minutes, is simply this. Have you experienced a divine disruption in your life? have you? If you're tracking with me and you're not sure, I hope your question is this. How do I know? How do I know if I've had a divine disruption? You say I'm not going to visually see him. It's not going to be like Paul, where all of a sudden there's so much light and we hear him and we're like, we're struck blind because of it. How will we know? Can I read you verse 1 again? This goes into verse 2, I believe. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I want to take three statements very quickly of Paul and turn them around into questions. This is how you know if you've had a divine disruption in your life. The first is, have you received the gospel? The gospel, if you come here on a weekly basis, I hope and pray that the gospel very clearly is presented. It is preached. Paul says that he preached. So what does that mean? That means that receiving is first hearing the gospel, then understanding the gospel, and then believing it through faith. But here is the important part about receiving that you must get. Brothers and sisters, if you've walked with Christ for years, just let this soak in as if you've never heard it before. It's like receiving a gift. How well do you receive gifts? I don't receive them well. Especially if the gift is supposed to help you in some way. Because you know what that means then? That you have a deficiency. For Christmas, I have a question. This is usually our stockings. I don't know about you guys, but our stockings are usually filled with things that we need. So it's fun, but it's also like, yep, great, need that, throw it. Need that, throw it. Wouldn't it be interesting if the main gifts that you got all had to do, all were focused around your horrible breath? I mean, as you started opening gifts, it was toothpaste after toothpaste bottle. And it was that stuff that you shake up and, you know, gurgle for a while and spit out. And then it was just floss. And it was a big can, maybe a three pack from Amazon, a Banaka. And the person that gave it to you was like, please, just carry this stuff around with you. Just use it every once in a while. You see, we don't receive gifts well. Most of us really don't receive gifts well when we know we need it. That's what Christ's gift is to us. Not only is it free, but we have to admit we need it. And most of us don't ever want to admit that. We either want to admit that we can do it ourselves, or we don't need it at all, or it doesn't even exist. We must receive. The second is, do you stand on the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is your foundation. It becomes the lens in which you see everything. Not perfectly, all the time. But now you live by faith. And in a sense, it defines you. Faith in Christ now interprets your identity, your surroundings, your circumstances, your responsibilities and relationships. So at the end of me crashing my Ford, I can in the moment go, God, this disruption is not fun, but I'm standing on the gospel. This has something to do with you. You're sovereign. You love me. How does this play into things? And you spend the next day, the next month. How long is your disruption? The year? 2 years? 5 years? You spend that time unpackaging it, accepting the gift that God has given you, and somehow see him in a much more beautiful light. But you stand on this gospel. Faith in Christ is the necessary, indispensable truth that forms your everyday reality and decisions. It sets up Corinthians 1 through 14 and makes you go, okay, I don't understand it all, but this is worth it. We're going somewhere with it. And then the last thing is, are you holding fast to the gospel? Are you holding fast to it? I don't mean to be overly theological, but can I just, in a sentence, share with you the five solas that we believe in? The five solas of Reformed theology come into play here, I believe, and it's this. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. That is clinging. Clinging is you are on that helicopter and it is taken off and you are like the stunt double clinging to that, I don't know, the landing pad thingy, right? I don't know what you call that thing. But the, you know, the yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And you are now 30,000 feet in the air. And what happens if you let go? That's what holding fast to the gospel means. If these three questions are answered in the affirmative, then you have experienced a divine disruption in your life. But can I just throw one more thought in for your nourishment? And you can chew on this by yourself throughout today. And it is this. That hopefully to be saved and you're in this position, you have experienced that initial divine disruption. But what's wonderful about walking with the Lord is that then he brings them into your life often. So get ready. Usually over and over again. Why? Because we need to learn. We are on a collision course for resurrection. And God needs to prepare us for it. 1 Corinthians 1 through 14 is a collision course for resurrection. It is divine disruption over and over and over again. So we marvel at the historical divine disruption of Christ's death and resurrection. But we really just get on our knees and thank God for the personal disruptions in our lives. And I will close with this. Can you just turn in your bulletin real quickly? You can follow me if you know the words. Look at, O little town of Bethlehem. Can I just recite this quickly for you? It is historic and then personal. Look at this. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, in Christ being born historically. For Christ is born of Mary, this is historic, and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth and praises sing to God the King and peace to men on earth. But then what the Holy Spirit does is he applies the history to you with a personal disruption. And we have these last two verses. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel.